In chapter 13 of Joshua, to the second main section of the book, dealing with the partitioning of the land of Canaan. And it will have been already seen that there's a sense in which there's not a great deal of scope for commentary or interpretation in this 13th chapter, because it consists largely of geographical details. Someone has called it the geographical manual of the Holy Land, the doomsday book of the conquest of Palestine. The first seven verses contain the command to Joshua to divide the land among the remaining 9.5 tribes. The other 2.5, Gad, Reuben, and half of Manasseh, had already had the portion of the land assigned to them by Moses. And then from verse 8 onwards, right through to the end of the chapter, we have a description of that territory of the 2.5 tribes on the east side of Jordan, while in chapter 14 onwards, we have a description of the settlement of the 9.5 tribes on the west side of Jordan, the West Bank as we now know it. Now, geographical and factual though the chapter is, I think there are nevertheless a number of valuable lessons to learn in relation to the spiritual aspects of what Joshua is commanded to do, and also in spiritualizing the situation to make it apply to Christian life and experience, which Paul's doing of the same entitles us to do likewise. And the first lesson that we may learn relates to the opening verse of the chapter, where we read the words, "Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed." And there are two lessons for us here, both from very different points of view, significant and important, and full of encouragement and challenge. The first of these relates to Joshua himself, and the second to Israel as a whole. As to Joshua himself, the lesson is one, it seems to me, of enormous encouragement. Now, let me explain what I mean. The time scale of the whole operation described in the past few chapters is, it would seem, a very considerable one. We saw last Sunday that the subduing of the northern kingdoms of Canaan took a very considerable length of time, longer than the whole course of the Second World War. And it may well be that there has been considerable telescoping and condensation in the story of the Southern Campaign also. At all events, at the end of the active warfare, Joshua is represented as old and stricken in years. And he may well have been as much as 90 years old at this point. We saw last week in a forward reference to chapter 14 that Caleb is recorded as having been 85. And there may be a contrast intended between Joshua and Moses here, because it said of Moses at the end of his life, he was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And that would make 70-year-olds very young, comparatively speaking, which is an encouragement to me. And it may be that Moses is regarded as a special case and not a criterion of comparison. And we may well think of Joshua as having had a much greater burden of responsibility over the years of leadership than Caleb had. But be that as it may, we should at any rate see that it was the Lord who told Joshua that it was time for him to lay down this particular burden, not others. It couldn't be pleasant for many to be told that they're past their sell-by date and should quietly lay down their burden to let a younger man take over. And the good Lord didn't allow this to happen. He spoke quietly to Joshua himself. And what is more, the Lord significantly said, thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. He didn't say, but. And this is a clear indication, it seems to me, that the Lord was not saying this by way of reproach, but rather recognizing that the man was capable only of so much, and that the particular task that had been his was now to be laid down, and that far from being set aside by God, there was now another and different sort of task to be fulfilled by him, namely the apportionment of the conquered land to the various tribes of Israel. An administrative, if you like, backroom task instead of one of a field of battle. Now, there are several lessons of importance here. One obvious one is that a lifetime of service is not enough to accomplish all that needs to be done in our Lord's work. We are each of us given a part, and indeed only a part in his work. Now, this is the derivative meaning of the word clergy, which comes from the Greek word kleronomia, which means an allotted portion. None of us is allowed to have exaggerated ideas of his own importance. We're given our appointed part to play, and it's our responsibility and our privilege to play that part with all our might. We can do no more, and we must not do less. That's the first lesson. And another important lesson is that old age does not of itself disqualify us from service. In this sense, the service may simply change to something else. And from leading on the field, Joshua was now to delegate and apportion the land. New tasks within the general overall purpose of God. No longer able to fight, it may be, or not so able to fight as before, Joshua was still to encourage and exhort the people to go in and possess the land. And so, right to the very end, Joshua is in active service. There's a wonderful phrase in one of the Psalms, Psalm 92, verse 14, which says, they shall still bring forth fruit in old age. And that's surely something that one should expect. If a man has served God faithfully and honorably over the years, God does not just throw him over when he grows old. Rather, he may promote him to other and different kinds of work. The ones that are thrown over are those that have not made the grade when they could have. Those who suffer loss through building wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. Those who become disqualified because they've not kept themselves under discipline. But the man who, like Joshua, has been faithful, when he's no longer able to fight with a sword, God says to him, sit down in your armchair, Joshua, and fight in prayer. And that, so often, is the new service which they are to render in the service of God. It's simply a change of service, not a relegation to something of lesser importance. It has been truly said, you know, that there are no ex-servicemen and women in the service of the King of Kings. And that is something we should be aiming at, to be faithful and loyal in the work of the kingdom as long as ever we can, so that when we grow physically less and less able, we may still be hard at it in other ways, and particularly in this other way, that of intercessory prayer. You know, there are some godly folk whose most fruitful time in the whole of their lives has been in the last 10 years. when they've been suffering from arthritis and failing health, when they're well beyond not only pension age but also frail in body. And it's quality, not quantity, in any case that counts. That's what our aim should be. Nobody is too old to serve the Lord. And I have more cause than most ministers to be thankful to God that He has raised up intercessors in the congregation. Some of them no longer able to be out at all. Some only able to be out on a Sunday morning, and that not without effort and difficulty. They may be the backroom ones, but they have an enormously important ministry to fulfill. And without such a ministry, God's work simply would not continue. And that's something, I think, that should encourage those who are no longer so able to be active in the usually accepted sense of that word, and who may be beginning to feel that they have outlived their usefulness in the kingdom of God. No, no, no. Long ago, Milton, in his famous sonnet, said, "They also serve who only stand and wait." And as long as ever this is true, nothing goes to waste in the work of the gospel. Therefore, be of good cheer, aged believer, for your work is not done yet. You've still an important and strategic part to play. And don't be praying, "Lord, I wish you would take me home," because He hasn't taken you home yet, and therefore it's not His will and purpose to do so at the moment. Pray rather, "Lord, give me the strength I need to make intercession for the work." That's the important strategic part that we have to play. And so Joshua, and there's something very touching and moving about this, was faithful right to the end of the great campaign against the northern and southern kings. And then his task became the responsibility of dividing the land and apportioning by lot the nine to the 9.5 remaining tribes. And each tribe was to have its particular part of Canaan. And it's very instructive, as I indicated, and interesting to look up a map to see just how the land was apportioned and to see how the prominent tribes, such as Judah, were given prominent places in the purposes of God. And it would also be a very instructive exercise, although we cannot at this time go into it, to examine the various prophetic pronouncements made by about these tribes. First by Jacob, the father, in Genesis chapter 48 and 49, and also by Moses in Deuteronomy 33. These remarkable statements about the various tribes, which have been proved right and true. And have great and lasting significance. Genesis 48 and 49, look up that in the afternoon. Deuteronomy 33, and you'll see exactly what I mean. Now, as to the apportioning of the land to the 9.5 tribes, we read here that each of these tribes was given its particular part. Now, that wasn't merely a reward for victory or the spoils of war, but more importantly, a responsibility given them by God. Each had a part to play in the possession of the land. Now, the opening verse of the chapter tells us that there remained still a great deal of the land to be possessed in actual fact. It's true that the confederacy of the kings, both in the south and in the north, had been decisively defeated. But in fact, there was an ongoing task of subduing the many pockets of resistance up and down the land. And indeed, there's a good case to be made for saying that the ongoing history of Israel after Joshua's time, through the Judges period, and into the reigns of Saul and David himself, and indeed into that of Solomon also, was a continuing progress in that subduing of the land. The wars of David against the Philistines, for example, were wars of fulfilling the divine mandate, subduing them, as also those of Solomon, who alone approximated, for however short a time, to the divine ideal of a land stretching from the wilderness of this Lebanon, even to the great river, all the land of the Hittites, unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun. It was an enormous ideal. And it's not always realized that the large part of the Old Testament history represents that ongoing task of possessing the land that God had given Israel in entitlement when they came forth from Egypt and entered the promised land. And doesn't it give a thrill of deepening understanding of what the Old Testament is all about to grasp this fact firmly in mind and heart? The subduing of the Lord's enemies didn't only take place in the book of Joshua. The wars in Judges and in Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, these are all part of it. And we see in a deeper way that the message of the Old Testament, in spite of its wide variety of material, is essentially one, and that it all leads up to its climax in the mystery of the incarnation in the fullness of the time. So this land had been conquered in principle, as we've seen in the previous chapters, by Joshua's campaigns, in principle, and yet much remained to be accomplished. And the various tribes had to make their own the conquest in principle that Joshua had accomplished. This is how one commentator puts it. That allotment must have strengthened faith in their ultimate possession and encouraged effort to make the ideal a reality and to appropriate as their own, in fact, what was already theirs in God's purpose. Now, it doesn't need much thought to see what an application that has for the Christian life. We'll come to that in a moment. Also, and this is a legitimate and necessary inference to draw, each tribe was to fulfill its particular task. Now, this is something that's basic and integral in the Christian doctrine of the church as the body of Christ. We are members in particular, and each with his own job to do. The gremlins. One of the things that this exhorts us to realize is that we need to beware of looking over our shoulder in wistfulness or even envy at someone else's allotment. Remember when Jesus dealt so radically with Simon, son of Jonas, on the shore of Galilee in the post-resurrection period? Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? And then at the end of that, Simon asked our Lord, looking over his shoulder, what shall this man do? And Jesus instantly said, what is that to thee? And he could have said it this way, mind your own business. Follow thou me. One wag once said, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence, but it's just as hard to cut. We often forget that. We have dealt with this in various ways, and in our studies in Romans chapter 12, where Paul says, don't let anybody have exalted ideas of his own importance. Paul's point, you see, in that matter of the various tasks and responsibilities the members of the body of Christ have, is that we're all different from one another, and meant to be so, in function and service. It's not a question of superiority or inferiority. We have all different duties, and we must be intent on doing to the best of our ability what God has given us to do. The gifts that men have are gifts, and not to be taken pride in or used for personal advancement, but for the good of the body, the church. And since this is so, it's both useless and dangerous for one member to covet another's place or gift. For in so doing, he's both trespassing beyond bounds and at the same time neglecting his own place and gift. And to see things in this light is the way to come to a true assessment of one's importance. We all have a part to play, and only a part. And if God has appointed us not only a small but also an unobtrusive part, then we must be content with it and realize that only in glad acceptance of it will true happiness and peace and wholeness ever be found. Do you remember what Jeremiah said to his servant? Seekest thou great things for thyself? Seek them not. Seek them not. Now, we have only to look forward as far as the book of Judges to see the difference and disparity between the extent of the givenness of the inheritance and Israel's practical possession of it afterwards. It could have been so different, and should have been. But then, you see, disobedience was involved. They could not drive the heathen peoples out because they would not. And ultimately, because they would not, they could not. Now, this is all very applicable to the believer in spiritual terms. We waste an awful lot of time, you know, in useless, envious coveting of somebody else, don't we? And that's a denial of our dignity and the place God has given us in the body of Christ. Now, the Christian is given an inheritance in Christ, and he too has a promised land, not the eternal estate so much as the life of spiritual grace and power, as Paul describes it in the Epistle of Ephesians. For the believer, the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ. But at every point, we are in the position of having to recognize that, so far as we are concerned, there also remaineth for us very much land to be possessed. And this is why Paul prays for the Ephesians so much in that marvelous prayer in chapter 1, and in the equally wonderful one in chapter 3, that they might know the immeasurable greatness of the power of the Spirit in their lives, and that they might be so indwelt by Christ as to be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, we're always in the position of having to say with Paul, as he puts it in Philippians 3:12, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. I press on toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let me mention one or two ways in which this applies in practical terms in spiritual life. Some time ago, you remember, early on in our studies in Luke, in chapter 5, we spoke of our Lord's command to the disciples to launch out into the deep. And we made a good deal of how possible it was for Christians to live in the shallows. We had Christian frightened to launch out into the deep of the river. We're meant to launch out into the deeps of divine love and grace. There are intellectual shallows, you see. There are moral shallows. There are spiritual shallows. And it's perfectly possible for us as Christians to be content with the shallows of spiritual life in one or other or even all of these areas. Take a look at them for a moment. Consider how frequently I have suggested books for further reading in the course of a sermon. I'd be interested to know from Mr. Shipway, as I asked him last night, how many have approached him about the second volume of our Westminster Confession of Faith studies and the chapters dealing with the sacraments. I suggested that might be a profitable study for the deepening of faith. If I were to say, hands up all those who have spoken to him about these books, how many hands would go up? Ah, but that kind of reading is difficult, heavy, hard to understand. It's perfectly possible to be so selective in one's reading, even of Scripture, that one tends to read only one's favorite passages, and thereby we miss out all along the line. I remember being very astonished and not a little dismayed when a student told me, quite frankly, that he often just switched off early on in the sermon. At least he was honest enough to say that. And he said he did so because the subject matter was something he was not terribly interested in. Now, is this a widespread habit? Because if so, it raises very basic questions. If it were simply a question of listening to a performance, an oratorical exercise, it would not matter. But if it is the living word of God that is being expounded, then it is incumbent upon us to remain switched on, because it is for our good, whether we happen to be interested in that kind of thing or not. Take an example. Some time ago, you remember, we studied the subject of spiritual depression. Now, it may well have been that for most people, there was not something of personal relevance at that particular time. But does that mean that there was no relevance to them? Was there nothing for them in it? What about the psalmist's idea of hiding the word in one's heart? What if a very real experience of spiritual depression were to lay them low? The Spirit of God might just have been able to bring to remembrance something very relevant to their need then. But you see, the word had not been hidden in their hearts when it was given, because they'd switched off that day, because it was not of particular interest. And the very thing that in time of need could have been of decisive help wasn't there. Take what was said a minute or two ago about the danger of coveting someone else's place or gift and being discontented with one's lot. Did you take that on board this morning? Or did you assume that anyway that could not apply to you since you are not like that? Are you sure you're not like that? When the disciples heard our Lord saying in the upper room that one of them would betray him, they at least had the grace to say, Lord, is it I? Are we so sure that what's been said today doesn't apply to us? Or would you maybe be better saying, Lord, am I like that? See, we don't see ourselves. We don't see ourselves, and we don't hear ourselves either. But I assure you, other people do. You see what I mean? The truth of the matter is that if we're going to be selective in what we choose to listen to, then our spiritual lives are going to remain in the shadows, instead of being enabled to grow and mature and deepen in spiritual life. Let me close by telling you of something Matthew Henry, the well-known Puritan commentator, says about verse 6. Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave it for a possession unto the Reubenites. Then did Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the children of Israel smite. Them will I drive out from before the children of Israel. But an ancient Chaldee version of that text says, them will I drive out by my word. Now that's a very wonderful thought, isn't it? That's how it's done in the spiritual life. Exposure to the word. Oh God, keep my heart open and responsive to thy word. Let me hide it in my heart that I might be kept from sin by its power. You'd be surprised, you know, how frequently our elders in the vestry before a service pray that very thing. Lord, make hearts open and responsive to all that thou shalt say. Please, God, we will learn the truth of this in our own experience, day by day, more and more, for his great name's sake. Let us pray. Lord, we all have to confess that we are only too selective in what we listen to and what we hear. How easily we excuse ourselves by saying that doesn't apply to me because I'm not like that. Lord God, open our eyes to see the truth about ourselves, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen.